division in that congregation. There was a lot of division in the Corinthian church about just about everything, right? Like, you know, in the Corinthian church, they were divided over sin. They were divided over attitudes they had about each other's sin. They were divided over the wealthy and the poor. They were divided over the classes that they had constructed for themselves, you know, within this congregation. They were divided about gifts that God had given. They were divided about using the gifts that God had given. They put themselves in ranks. This gift is better than this gift, which is better than this gift. And Paul was saying, don't do any of that. Just be one in Christ. But we finally have kind of gotten through the hardest parts of 1 Corinthians, I think. We have two chapters left. First, chapter 15 being the one we're going to study this morning. And I love how at the end of this letter that has been so focused on correction, Paul took the time to say what he said, what we're going to look at this morning. So go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. As kind of an added bonus, 1 Corinthians 15 addresses a question, a sermon request that I was given some time ago, and we've already kind of preached on, but it never hurts to revisit one. And as I was writing this sermon, I couldn't help but think how well and simply Paul answers the question of what happens to us after we die. You know, this is one of those questions that just about everyone at some point in your life asks, because almost everyone, I would assume, comes to the point at which we realize that we're not going to live forever. You know, when I was 19, I had a fever of like 109 for 2 days straight, and that fact came to me just resoundingly. The doctor told me when I went home, he said, you should have brain damage. And I said, well, you don't know me that well. I may actually have some. We'll see. But, you know, the truth is we're not going to live forever. Whether we're young or old, rich or poor, whatever our station in life, every single one of us, unless God intervenes himself, is going to experience death. And so we all, I think, at some point come to this sobering question, what is going to happen after we die? Look at 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to just read the first two verses. And Paul makes a point here that we must remember every second we're alive. He said, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What I want to draw from this, and honestly, I almost spent the whole sermon on these first two verses. I might still, we'll see. Is that what happens when you're alive is more important than what's going to happen after you die. Now, I would argue what's going to happen after you die, if you live the right way, is going to be way better than what's happened when you're alive. But what's happened when you're alive is more important than what's going to happen after you die. I mean, in Paul's own words, he said this chapter opens up as a reminder to these divided brethren, these fighting brethren of the gospel. That simple gospel. And we're going to look for a minute at just what he called that gospel. But he said, look at how he said that gospel exists. He says, I preached it. Paul and the apostles, he's going to open that up to the apostles in general here, preached it. So it's delivered. He said, you received it. The Corinthian church received it. And he didn't just say you received it and then you were done, you know. But he said you received it in which you stand. So it is the means by which they're able to remain steadfast. And by which, he said, you are being saved. You know, look at that wording there. He didn't just say by which you have been saved, by which you are saved, by which you are being saved. If, there's a condition, you hold fast to the word I preached to you. This is a passage that strongly kind of counterpoints Calvinism. You guys know I don't like to call out denominations from the pulpit, but you guys may have encountered someone who believes in principles that are Calvinistic. And one of those principles is that once you're saved, you're always saved. I was once studying with a gentleman who was a Calvinist, and he was telling me, we looked at this passage, and I pointed this out. I said, well, Paul uses this wording that would seem to indicate to the Corinthians that their salvation was a work in progress. He thought about that for a minute. So what do you think about that? You know, what do you think? They weren't just once saved and then saved forever. It wasn't something they couldn't be removed from. And he said, well, if you are saved, but then you fall away, he said, then you weren't really saved in the first place. I don't know about making that kind of judgment call, brother. I don't know about walking around and telling people who are struggling with their faith, you weren't really saved in the first. If you were saved, you would never have this problem. You would never have fallen, you know. But Paul clearly taught it is possible for us to fall away, because he's telling the Corinthians, unless you believed in vain, that word vain there means without substance. Unless you believed empty, in a manner that is empty, came back to nothing, it's possible to fall away. So he said, hold fast. If you fell off a cliff and you grabbed a rope, you'd be saved, right? He said, I'm holding fast. But then if you let go of that rope, just because you once held fast, is that going to save you from gravity? Well, of course not. If you let go of that rope, you're no longer holding fast. You're going to fall. And Paul was saying, it is so possible to fall away. This is something that has been around, I mean, been taught since Genesis. You guys remember Cain and Abel? Cain and Abel, I'm not sure what kind of law they lived under. We're not given real specifics about what kind of law they lived under. But in some way, God had some manner for them to be his children. And Cain saw that his brother Abel had a sacrifice which was acceptable before God. And Cain became jealous, and God came to him and said, Cain, why has your face fallen? Why are you angry? And Cain answered, Lord, you like Abel's sacrifice and not mine. And God said, if you do well, you will be rewarded. Verse 7, Genesis 4 says, but if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it. The Corinthians were in that position. Christians, we today are in that position. Sin is crouching at the door. We must rule over it. The Corinthians had the sin of division just hovering right outside. And they'd opened that door. I mean, they had let that sin in a long time ago. And it had taken so much, just wrecked that congregation. And so Paul was saying, get back to the gospel. Get back to the gospel. Now this kind of brings up a question I think that we should ask to prepare ourselves for times when our faith is challenged. You know, why is it that Christians fall away? And there's so many reasons. There's so many reasons that Christians fall away. There's discouragement. Simple things like discouragement. And it's not always discouragement that can be helped. You know, sometimes things happen that you just can't control. You know, maybe a storm strikes your property and destroys everything you own. I mean, that's discouraging. That could cause you to question, why, God, why did this happen? There's lack of knowledge. You know, like a seed that's planted in shallow ground, it might spring up. But if Christians don't continue to learn God's word, we have nothing with which to be rooted in. And when tests come, we get scorched away. You know, if we don't grow in our knowledge, we can fall away. And there's all kinds of other things. Jealousy was one thing the Corinthian church has had. Pride, hypocrisy. Interestingly, I generally find people who point at other people and say, you guys are hypocrites, are generally being hypocritical. Have you guys ever noticed that? Hypocrisy can cause someone to fall away. Anger, pain, all of these things. But here in the Corinthian letter, the 1 Corinthian letter, Paul was specifically pointing at how division was causing this church to lose its position in the eyes of God. And again, we've talked about all the divisive things that have happened in this congregation, the Corinthian congregation so far. All of those things were sin crouching at the door. And in fact, in their situation, it appears sin had already well infiltrated and had already wrecked that congregation. Which should bring us to another question. How then do Christians hold fast? How is it possible in a time when there's so much sin crouching? How do we hold fast? Look at verse 3. Paul gave the answer to this question in verse 3. He said, hold fast to the gospel which I preached to you, in verse 2, the word which I preached to you. And then verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am,
And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, so you believe. Paul thought the gospel is what allows us to defend ourselves against the darts of the evil one. The gospel is what keeps us faithful. And that's something that we should remember too today, and something that honestly gets pretty easily twisted. You know, if you turn on your TV on a Sunday morning, you're going to see teachers on your TV. See preachers who get up on a stage and they teach these rousing inspirational messages, and at the end they say, send me money. And I love that they almost always use the same couple of verses to justify building the religious empire the monetary empire that they hold. You know, then you've got people who twist the gospel to try to seek fame. There are a lot of people who try to twist the gospel to seek fame. And then there's always just the common things. You know, there's people who maybe fall away or twist the gospel trying to just hold on to what they've had their whole life. Maybe I just don't want to change. Maybe I just don't want anyone else to think differently of me. But I'm going to hold on to what I've got. Well, Paul taught the gospel was very simple. Christ died, he was buried, he rose, and he appeared. Now, in just a minute, we're going to talk about how important the resurrection of Jesus was and is. But this was the short version of the gospel. The same gospel you'll hear this morning, the same gospel you'll hear when you're here to worship at pretty much any time. Jesus Christ came, the Son of God, in man's form. And like we've talked about before, he himself was God in man's form. He ministered, he taught, he healed, and then he was murdered by sinners, of which we are. We are sinners. However, Jesus didn't stay dead. But after being buried, like just about anyone else before him and pretty much anyone else after, he rose from the dead. A miracle that was fully impossible, to be honest. Just completely impossible of happening. And he had shown that he had power of resurrection of the dead before in his Gospels, but he rose from the dead, and then not only that, but he ascended to heaven. And it's not like, you know, the apostles were just running around saying, take our word for it, he ascended. 500 people, Paul said, witnessed it with their own eyes. You know, it used to be, if you wanted somebody to prove something, you had to take a picture or a video. You guys remember that? I had a friend of mine one time come to me, he's like, hey, I've got proof of a ghost. He pulled up a YouTube video and he showed me this video. And I was like, there must be a ghost, you know, it must be there. Well, now we know. Videos today can be edited, they can be changed, they're not always reliable. In fact, that's the movie industry. It edits footage to make movies, you know? Well, Paul said, we're not relying on this circumstantial evidence. You're not going to rely on just the word of one or two people. You're not going to rely on, but you're going to rely on the miracles people saw happen. You're going to rely on the fact that he says more than 500 people saw the impossible happen when he rose from the dead. You're going to rely on the fact that the Roman government had to cover it up because the guards fell asleep. Well, that shouldn't have happened. The Jewish government, so to speak, had to cover it up because it meant they would lose their power. You're going to rely on the fact that more than 500 people saw it happen. And so at Pentecost, the apostles applied that gospel teaching, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, so that you will rise as well. That was the next part of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul said in verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Think about how bad Paul had been. He had persecuted the church. I mean, the church, the bride of Christ, the family of God. Let me ask you this question. If somebody came into your home and they murdered your family, you think you'd forgive them? They murdered your family right in front of you, and they came back a year later and said, hey, that was wrong with me. Would you just say, okay, you're forgiven? I don't think there are many of us who could do that. But that's what Paul had done to God. Kicked in the doors of Christians' home, dragged them off to prison and their death, and then God had turned around and said, you're going to suffer. He told Paul in Acts 2, I mean, even at his conversion, you're going to see me in Acts 8 and 9. You're going to suffer, but you're going to work for me.
I'm going to bring you home. And so Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I don't know how many of us will ever fully appreciate how much Paul meant that statement. By the grace of the gospel, I am what I am. And here's how we should apply this. Just by the law of averages, there is most likely someone here today who's falling away. Maybe more than one. I don't know. I want to encourage you, brother, if you're falling away, to go to God. Hold fast to the gospel. He's given you a couple avenues by which to do so. Of course, go to him by reading his word, interact with his word by prayer, and most certainly use your brethren. You know, one thing I think we sometimes kind of take for granted is the awesome tool that we are for each other to get to heaven. I mean, when there's sin in our lives, it's shameful and it's easy to say, I can handle it myself, I can cover it up. But you know how helpful it is just to go to maybe one brother, or if you need to, come forward after the lesson this morning and say, brethren, pray for me and say, hey, I need help with this. Maybe I've been sexually immoral. Maybe I've taken part in some kind of drug that's addictive. Maybe I've got problems in my family. Maybe my heart is broken because of some circumstance. Just go to your brother and ask for help. Because, to be honest, as Paul's about to say, you and me here in this building, we are a preview of what will happen after we die. We are the one blessing in this whole world that we will get to take into eternity. Because when we get to heaven, we will be with the people we love the most, worshiping the God whom we adore forever. If you want to know what's going to happen after you die, know this. You will be with the people you love the most, worshiping the God whom you adore forever. And Paul said, the resurrection is evidence that you and I can have that blessing. In Acts 15, there were skeptics about the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, there were skeptics about the resurrection. In verse 12, this is the discussion that he launched into concerning the resurrection. He said in verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Right? See, some of the Corinthians and probably false teachers from outside were coming in and saying, you can't believe that. There's no resurrection. But that's just ridiculous. That's impossible. How could that happen? Well, look at how Paul discusses this. He's pretty logical here. He says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, verse 13, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. You remember what that word vain meant in verse 2? It meant empty. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. You see, Paul logically pointed out, if you don't believe the dead have been raised, or dead can rise, then you don't believe that Christ was raised. If you don't believe that Christ was raised, then what does it matter that he died? And if it doesn't matter that he died, then what does it matter what he taught? And if it doesn't matter what he taught, why do you have to follow him? You're still in your sins. You haven't been forgiven. You haven't come to Christ. But Paul said Jesus' resurrection was incredible evidence to the truth that we will all rise one day. And he goes into some other, I think, evidences for that truth. Look at verse 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and at his coming, those who belong to Christ. You see that in verse 22? At his coming, whenever that is, those who belong to Christ will rise like he did. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him,
when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Look back up at verse 21. Paul said, just like the first man Adam made death possible, just as in Adam, verse 22, all die, and what he's talking about there is Adam's sin bringing death into the world. He said Christ brought resurrection to the world. Now again, this is one of those verses that gets pulled out of context sometimes. I'm afraid people use that to say, see, we all suffer the penalty of Adam's Adam's sin. However, look, if you look at the structure, you understand if he's saying that Adam's sin caused all of us to die already, then he would also be saying Christ's resurrection has caused all of us to rise already. And I don't know about you guys, but I haven't risen from the dead yet. So that's not what he means. What he means is Adam's sin brought death into the world, Christ's resurrection brought the possibility, the availability of resurrection into the world. And he taught, if we are in the form of Christ, then we too will rise like Christ. In verse 29, he offers another evidence. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus if the dead are not raised? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Excuse me, if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. See what Paul was teaching here too? He's teaching, if people don't believe that the dead are raised, then why would somebody be baptized on the behalf of the dead? Now notice he wasn't saying here that this was a scripturally sound practice that you could save someone who's passed by being baptized for them. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, but if people don't believe that the resurrection happens, why would they act like the resurrection happens? Right? He went on to say in verse 31 and 32, if the dead aren't raised, then what have I gained from all the things that I have suffered? If the dead aren't raised, and the best thing we have is let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And this is very similar to what Solomon concluded in Ecclesiastes. And yet, Paul taught in verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Understand this point. Christ rose from the dead. We too can rise. And this is verse 35, brings us to verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised up is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised up in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised up in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised up a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust, the second man from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. To summarize all that, what Paul is saying is what is sown must perish, so that what is raised can rise. You know, I love how he words that. He wasn't saying that people who ask that question are foolish. He was saying, you might ask, what body will we have when we're risen? He was saying, look at the world around you. You already have the answer to that question. You know, it's a silly question. It's a silly thing to ask because you already know the answer to that question. When you take a seed, you take that little seed. The kids know this from their kids' class. They just planted some plants downstairs, right?
You put that seed in the ground, and when it goes in the ground, it looks like a hard little shell. When that plant grows, what happens to the seed? It gets destroyed. It breaks open. The plant comes up out of it. As the plant continues to grow, the roots break apart of the seed even more. It breaks down into the soil and is consumed by the plant for food. The seed is destroyed so that what will live can live. And Paul said, that's what our bodies are. In verse 38, God gives to each a body after its kind. God gives us our bodies. Brethren, that means that you were born into the family you were born into. You were put onto the earth that you were put into. You were given the opportunities in life that you have been given because God put you here in this body, in this plan. In some way, with these opportunities to serve His purpose. And yet, we don't stay in a way that is pure long. But that body is sown in dishonor, verse 43 says. From the moment we commit a sin, we take that seed that is our body and we make it impure before the eyes of God. Sown in dishonor. And we look at death from a physical point of view as if it is the end of everything. And yet, depending on which man we follow, death is that moment that sets us free. You know, Paul went into that discussion about God putting all things under Jesus' feet to make the point that God put the last enemy, right? Death under Jesus' feet. Jesus overcame death. Which means that we, when we die, depending on which man we follow, we too will overcome death. Become that spiritual body represented by that plant that is grown from the destroyed body of the seed. And unlike the body that was sown in dishonor, that body that we have, while sown in weakness, will be sown in honor and power and glory, given again by God Himself. If we follow that second man, Adam, right? Not the first man, Adam. And this brings up the truth behind the gospel in general, which is that you always have the choice. You always have the choice. You can follow the first man, Adam. Paul taught he came from dust. And we know to dust we will return. And if we follow the first man, Adam, that's all we have to hope for. Death really is a strangling victory against us if we don't follow Christ. But if we follow Christ, Paul taught, just as we've been born in the image of the dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. And what specifically that means, I don't know. I don't know if I can tell you exactly what we're going to look like in heaven, but I can tell you this. It's going to be awesome. In a way that word can't represent anything else on earth. It's going to be incredible and amazing. It's going to be better than the best moment of your life. It's going to be eternal if we follow Christ. And this was the point of the rest of this chapter. Look at verse 56. We'll move on to verse 54. He said, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that was written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Verse 56. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not empty and is not in vain. The only reason that any Christian has to be afraid of death is sin. Now, that's easier said than done. I think everyone, to some point, fears death a little bit. But the only reason that a Christian really has to be afraid of the shedding of this seed that we are in is if there is sin in our lives that has not been reconciled before God. Do you see why it's so important now to be saved and then to hold fast? Proverbs 14 and verse 14 says with almost a chilling certainty that the backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways, and a good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. There will come a time when you and I will stand before God, and He will ask us why we made the decision we made. Why did we follow the man of dust If that's the question you're faced with in judgment, there is no reason that is good enough to make you right before God. Saying, I'm a good person, won't cut it. Because the truth is, since the moment we first sinned, none of us have been good. Saying, but I tried really, really hard, won't do it. Because the truth is, no matter how hard we try, don't we all know we fail from time to time. But if he asks, why did you follow my son? And we answer, because he is the Savior, the Son of God, the one who can actually cleanse us from our sins, then the wickedness in us will be forgiven. The badness, the mistakes that we've committed will be covered up. And we will join him in glory in a manner after that second Adam, so to speak, after the one who was raised from the dead to bring resurrection to the world. And that's the invitation that you have this morning. Death will come. It's a certainty. But if you follow Christ, resurrection will come after.